Welcome to Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, keeping you connected to your faith and your world. Teresa tackles the issues of faith and culture, the pro-life message, and media awareness. And now, here's Teresa Tomeo.
Happy Monday. It is Monday, March 16th, and what a great week for saints. We have St. Patrick coming up tomorrow, and of course, St. Joseph on Thursday. And we'll get to those wonderful saints a little bit later on in the program this week. We do have a wonderful lineup for you this morning, thanks to our stellar team back at the ranch in Birmingham, Alabama. Of course, it's a Monday. That means Matt Swaim joins us for the Journey Home highlights. Of course, a Journey Home broadcasting every Monday night here on EWTN Radio and TV. It is a great show that talks just about that, the journey home to Rome. And Matt is the producer. He's also with the Coming Home Network and, of course, the host of the Sunrise Morning Show. And he fits it all on one business card. Anyhow, he joins us at 9:16 Eastern Time. He'll be up in a few minutes after the news and the weather. And then we are going to continue our Lenten discussion, our Lenten series. This is actually part four with the amazing Father Kirby from South Carolina. We'll give you a little bit more about his bio when he joins us after the interview with Mateo, Matt Swaim, which will be great. And then Gail Buckley wrapping out a Monday morning for us in the first hour with our scripture verse of the week. Hope you had a great weekend and hope your Lent continues to go well. Here we are, week number four. Wow. I was thinking about that as I was preparing for the show this morning. I'm like, what, is this week three or is this week four? But no, it's week four of Lent. So, goes by quickly, but you know what? God always allows U-turn after U-turn as long as we have a contrite heart. So keep that in mind if you're having a little bit of a challenge this Lent. It is never too late to come back to God. Come back to Him with all His heart, like that beautiful Catholic hymn says. So again, our program for this morning, Matt Swaim, Father Jeffrey Kirby, and Gail Buckley in the first hour, and we will give you the information on the second hour as we get closer to the EWT Extra time that we share with you. Weather-wise, there's some rough storms moving into the East Coast and a lot of heat in the Southwest. We'll have more on both of these weather-related stories in the news coming up in a few minutes. The National Weather Service reporting this morning there's a major winter storm continuing to bring blizzard-like conditions, heavy snowfall, ice, and strong winds throughout the day today in the upper Midwest and upper Great Lakes. Widespread severe storms are expected across the entire eastern U.S., with the highest threat over the interior Mid-Atlantic, where there is a risk for damaging wind gusts and a few tornadoes. And then, as we mentioned, in the south, heat is a problem there, continuing to build in the west. Los Angeles is going to see record temperatures, as well as parts of the southwest. So that's the weather forecast for you from east to west, west to east, here on EWTN's Catholic Connection. At almost 3 minutes past the hour, we are blessed by your listenership. Thanks for tuning in on a Monday morning on this fourth week of Lent. Let's get started with the news here on EWTN, shall we? Pope Leo urging all those responsible for the ongoing conflict in the Middle East to agree to a ceasefire and reopen paths of dialogue. After the recitation of the Angelus yesterday, the Holy Father telling the faithful gathered in St. Peter's Square that violence can never lead to the justice, the stability, and the peace that peoples are awaiting. The Holy Father recalling, according to Vatican News, the peoples of the Middle East have been suffering the atrocious violence of war for 2 weeks now. Thousands of innocent people, he said, have been killed, and many others have been forced to abandon their homes. And he renewed his prayerful closeness to all those who have lost their loved ones in the attacks that have struck schools, hospitals, and residential areas. He also expressed great concern for the situation in Lebanon. He said, I hope for paths of dialogue that can support the country's authorities in implementing lasting solutions to the serious crisis underway for the common good of all the Lebanese people. And yesterday, the Holy Father said that God cannot be used to justify violence or war, warning that God cannot be enlisted by darkness. The Pope making those remarks yesterday during a pastoral visit to the parish of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, a neighborhood on the outskirts of Rome, where he celebrated Mass on the fourth Sunday of Lent, known as Lateri Sunday. Before the Mass, the Holy Father meeting with various parish groups, including children, young people, families, the sick, the elderly, and the poor, assisted by volunteers from Caritas, the Catholic Church's charitable aid network. In his homily, the Holy Father reflecting on the suffering caused by armed conflicts around the world, similar to his message in the Angelus. And talking about conflicts around the world, looking at Iran this morning, the president says that Iran's military is defeated.
I just say been decimated, but I would do that. I think that we've done damage to them right now. If we left right now, it would take them 10 years and more to rebuild.
Trump making those comments on board Air Force One while speaking to reporters yesterday. When asked about what was going on in the Strait of Hormuz, Trump said he was demanding the countries come in and protect their own territories, adding that a case could be made the U.S. doesn't need to be there at all. Meanwhile, Mark Mayfield tells us the Israeli military says a brother of the suspect in last week's attack on a synagogue in southeastern Michigan was a Hezbollah commander and has been eliminated in a strike.
In a post on X Sunday, Israel Defense Forces say Ibrahim Mohammed Ghazali was responsible for managing weapons operations within a specialized unit that launched hundreds of rockets at Israeli civilians. His brother, Ayman Mohammed Ghazali, is accused of driving a truck full of fireworks and jugs of gasoline into the synagogue near Detroit. He reportedly had posted online the night before that several of his relatives had been killed in an Israeli airstrike in southern Lebanon. I'm Mark Mayfield.
The FBI says Temple Israel attacker, meanwhile, Ayman Ghazali, spent around 2 hours in the parking lot of the West Bloomfield Synagogue before ramming his pickup truck into the building. He shot himself in the head when he was in a shootout with security, taking his own life. The FBI saying they also seized fireworks from his truck. He purchased over $2,000 worth of fireworks from a company named Phantom Fireworks in suburban Detroit last Tuesday. And the U.S. ambassador to the U.N. says conversations are ongoing now with countries to help reopen the Strait of Hormuz. Mike Waltz making the comment on CNN's State of the Union as oil supply is being disrupted amid the military conflict with Iran.
And we certainly welcome, encourage, and even demand their participation to help their own economies.
His comments after the president on Saturday posted that the UK, China, France, and other countries should send warships to the narrow strait near Iran to make sure oil tankers can get through. Iran's new leader has vowed to block the Strait of Hormuz in response to the ongoing attacks by the U.S. and Israel. And President Trump, meanwhile, expected to announce an international coalition to escort oil tankers and other commercial vessels through the Strait of Hormuz. The economically critical strait is a major transport corridor for oil and has been effectively closed by Iran since the U.S. and Israel attacked 2 weeks ago. U.S. officials telling the Wall Street Journal the announcement could come sometime this week. Meantime, oil prices have jumped and the average cost of gasoline in the U.S. has spiked some 70 cents a gallon. Scott Carr tells us the State Department now is offering a $10 million reward for information on Iranian leaders as a conflict in the Middle East continues.
Through its Rewards for Justice Division, the State Department says it's seeking information on the key leaders of Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps and its component branches. The notice on the reward lists new Iranian Supreme Leader Mujtaba Khamenei, the son of former Supreme Leader Ali Khamenei. In his first public message since being appointed, Khamenei warned that he would avenge the blood of those who were killed during the strikes. I'm Scott Carr in Washington.
In other news, a new bill moving out of an Iowa House subcommittee would impose a penalty of up to 5 years in prison for disturbing a church service. Supporters say they stand by First Amendment rights, but what they call intimidating children and women in church services is inappropriate. Opponents say current state disorderly conduct law covers those types of disturbances, with judges having the discretion to impose a penalty. The bill was introduced after anti-ICE protesters interrupted a church service in Minnesota earlier this year. 10 airline CEOs are asking Congress to pay Transportation Security Administration workers during the partial government shutdown. They stressed in a letter yesterday it's necessary for security officers and air traffic controllers to be paid, especially as the summer travel season approaches. TSA workers missed their first full paycheck last week as the Department of Homeland Security largely remains without funding. Democrats are refusing to fund the department until reforms are made to immigration enforcement. In the meantime, wait times at airports across the country have been going up as workers call in sick or find other jobs. Tammy Trujillo tells us this morning, a lot coming up in the business week ahead with the Fed due to announce a decision on interest rates.
The central bank is widely expected to hold its benchmark interest rate unchanged when it wraps up a two-day meeting on Wednesday. Fed Chair Jerome Powell will hold a press conference following the announcement. His remarks will be coming just days after a federal judge blocked subpoenas served against him by the Justice Department related to a renovation management probe. This all comes as President Trump has continued to pressure Powell to more aggressively lower interest rates. I'm Tammy Trujillo.
Well, here are those weather reports, additional information we promised you. The eastern half of the U.S. is in the path, according to the National Weather Service, of a severe weather system today. That includes the potential again for damaging winds, hail, and the threat of tornadoes. Officials are warning that hazardous conditions like excessive debris, downed power lines, and travel disruptions are possible. Severe thunderstorms will also be a concern today from the Great Lakes to the Gulf Coast. Now, the Southwest, meanwhile, is bracing for an extreme heat wave. The National Weather Service saying the Los Angeles area will be hit with an extremely rare long-duration heat wave starting today, with the temperatures up 35 degrees above normal, and this could last all the way through Friday. That heat wave could break daily high temp records across the region and could set all-time records for the month of March. The extreme heat, meanwhile, will hit Arizona later in the week when afternoon highs in the Phoenix area could hit the triple digits, possibly also breaking a record for March. Jack Crumley reminds us, if you work out of your home, you could be saving some big bucks this tax season.
Tax season is here, and the IRS is reminding Americans that the home office deduction is still available for 2025 filings. CPA Lisa Green Lewis with TurboTax says there's a popular misconception that taking the deduction is a red flag that'll prompt an IRS audit.
Less than 1% of people are actually audited. And also, if you have receipts showing your expenses and you can substantiate that you're using a dedicated space in your home, then you should feel empowered to take it.
To claim the deduction, your home office must be used regularly and exclusively for business. Green Lewis says there are other things that can be deducted on top of the actual space.
Equipment, computers, software. If you have a website, website built or website support.
Employees working remotely for an employer, however, are not eligible. The tax filing deadline is Wednesday, April 15th at midnight.
Interesting new study suggesting a father's tobacco use could change the health of his offspring. Researchers from the University of California, Santa Cruz, finding that when male mice consume nicotine, their offspring showed changes in how their bodies handled sugar. The results show that a father's tobacco exposure could increase the risk of his children developing diabetes. The study also noting reducing smoking habits could slow down that diabetic epidemic. And finally, in our news segment at almost 13 minutes past the hour, Lisa Carton tells us something else is increasing price-wise. An ad-free Prime Video subscription is going up.
Amazon announced Friday upgrading to the ad-free tier will cost $4.99 per month starting April 10th, on top of the cost for an Amazon Prime subscription. The ad-free tier will be rebranded as Prime Video Ultra. It will allow users to stream on as many as 5 devices at the same time. Other perks include up to 100 downloads to watch offline, as well as access 4K UHD quality streaming. I'm Lisa Carton.
It is 13 minutes past the hour now. Hope your Monday is going beautifully during this fourth week of Lent, if you can believe it. Looking forward to chatting with Matt Swaim, as we do every Monday morning. In just about 2 minutes, he'll join us for our highlights from the Journey Home program. He's a producer, and it's always a great story about hearing how people either come into or come back to the Catholic Church. They find their way home to Rome. That's coming up next. Stay tuned. Monday. It's a gift from the Lord every single day. It's also a gift to catch up with our friend Matt Swaim from the Sunrise Morning Show and the Journey Home. And on Mondays, he joins us for Journey Home Highlights. Okay, so you were telling me about this guest tonight. I have to say, you guys have the most interesting and the most cool or coolest guests.
Well, really Ken is a really neat guy. Ken Ryman is on this evening, and he's a former Buddhist and atheist. And to give you an idea of just how kind of unique his story is, so he didn't really have any kind of faith in his immediate family growing up, but he used to spend summers with his grandmother in Japan, and she was a very devout Buddhist, and would take him, and they would honor their ancestors, which is a big part of Japanese Buddhist culture, a huge part of that. And I won't spoil too much other than to say that when she passed, he realized that the person who had shown him the most pure, unconditional love in his life was the person who had also had the strongest faith. And he felt a duty to explore, like, you know, what it would mean for him to have faith in light of the most faith-filled person in his life, even though she was a Buddhist, being the one who also showed him the most unconditional love. It's not the starting point that you would naturally think of that would start a person towards the Catholic faith, but it does go to show that, like, you can build on almost anything with the right amount of grace and understanding, and that's really where Ken's journey sort of takes off from.
So how do you find these people? Do they come to you? You find them, or is it a combination?
A little bit of both.
Because again, they're so unique.
Well, Ken has been watching Journey Home episodes for forever, and you know we sort of connected with him, and he actually has been working on a couple of different versions of his testimony. He's done one in full book form, and you know, actually, I was trying to book him a few years ago, but he's been reassigned and shipped all over the world. He's a U.S. diplomat. That's what his day job has been for the past several decades. And that actually comes to another really interesting aspect of his story and how he explains things. So part of his journey is kind of trying to understand the gifts that come from his Japanese heritage and the gift of what it meant to be growing up in the United States of America. And he has dual Japanese-American citizenship. And he has some really interesting reflections on how he thinks about that in light of what we say about Jesus Christ being fully human and fully divine, right? What does it mean to be fully Japanese and fully American? Like, Jesus Christ is fully divine. He's fully divine, right? But he's also fully one of us. So what does that mean? How does that bridge this gap? What does that allow in terms of how Christ can uniquely connect with us? And what does that mean for him? He's also, and this is so interesting, you know, we recorded this episode a number of months ago, having no idea that when Ken is sitting down in the chair tonight for our viewers and talking about how he sees, like, this gospel mandate that Jesus calls people to be peacemakers is going to line up with what's coming out of Pope Leo, right? Wow. And all the sound bites that you're airing. So yeah, there's some really interesting overlaps here.
Well, God's timing. I'm writing an article on the St. Francis relics. I was talking to you and Annie about that this morning, and I was thinking about the timing of Pope Leo declaring the year of St. Francis and the actual veneration of the relics occurring in the month when we have all this new conflict and unrest in the world, that God's timing is always so perfect. When we need St. Francis the most, God gives him to us in a very special way.
Yeah, absolutely. And St. Francis, who did not deny anything of the gospel, but also was trying to figure out, like, where's the line of communication open? Mm-hmm. There's also some really interesting stuff, and this happens with a bunch of different kinds of backgrounds, but Ken explains how it happens in his own particularly Japanese background. He wants to be very faithful to his Japanese heritage, right? And there are some people who he's run across who are like, well, by becoming a Christian, you've actually rejected your Japanese heritage. And, you know, he was very troubled by that at first. But then he, of course, realizes that there's an extraordinary Catholic heritage in Japan through the martyrs of Nagasaki, through the mission work of Maximilian Kolbe and Francis Xavier. And so that makes up for a big part of his story as well, just sort of explaining how you can be fully fully part of the culture that produced you, but also fully Catholic in the same way. And of course, you see that all the time when you go to Rome, right? And you see all these people gather in these Wednesday audiences and get recognized. These people are fully Polish and fully Catholic, fully Vietnamese and fully Catholic, fully whatever it is that they came from, but also fully part of the universal church. And you don't often get to hear that from Japanese Catholics as you do from other Catholics who come from other cultures. But it, to me, is a very refreshing way to kind of look at what it means for the church to be truly universal, but also truly one.
You took the word right out of my mouth, universal.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep, yep. Yeah. And the other thing, too, I wonder, I don't know if this came up in the interview, but I would think with Japan being so true to its history and its ancestors, that's what we do in the Catholic Church with the Communion of Saints. And we you know, venerate the relics of saints. We call on the intercession of the saints. We don't worship the saints, but we call on the intercession of saints. they're our ancestors. They're our holy ancestors. So the Catholic Church is very much in line with that idea with which he grew up in terms of the importance of your ancestry. So did that help him at all, I wonder?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And this is why it's always, to me, very eye-opening to have people who come from traditions besides the one that I came from. So, for instance, when we are working with Protestants who are becoming Catholic, who reach out to us, often the idea of the intercession of the saints is a big stumbling block for them because of the way that they were sort of formed in their Protestant worldview. For a guy like Ken, they're like, he's like, yeah, of course this makes sense. You know, this is how my grandfather, my grandmother taught me to think about my grandfather, right? And he sees kind of the seeds of that, you know, there were imperfections, right, in the way that he understood that as a Buddhist. But there's a fulfillment and a completion in the way that the Catholic Church recognizes what it means to be part of and connected with those who have come before. And we were connected with them most perfectly in the Mass, all right, through Jesus
Absolutely.
Christ and receiving communion with him because they are in the communion of saints.
Does he still get back to Japan at all? I'm just wondering.
A little bit. You know, of course, that's what really formed him. That's kind of one of his mm-hmm. big regrets is that he's not really ever been assigned to Japan. He's been assigned to almost everywhere but. But, you know, one of the other things that he mentioned, Teresa, that I also thought was really cool is how important it is to understand how different cultures have different sort of temperaments and different ways of understanding things. And that should maybe color the way that we evangelize. So, for instance, one of the things that he brings up is that in the United States of America, the person in charge is the person who does all the talking. Whereas in Japanese culture, the person in charge is the one who doesn't talk at all.
Huh.
All right, like in the background, like there's this sense of like this sort of quiet strength, right? So if that's how someone from that world sees authority, well, that ought to change maybe the way we think about, you know, just going in full American style and just, you know, unloading both, you know, two fire hoses of information right. on people. Like that's maybe not the way that a person like that would be most receptive to the gospel. So yeah, it's very interesting stuff tonight.
So does he recommend when he, or does he have a chance to evangelize when he goes back to Japan? And obviously he takes a more quiet approach, right?
Yeah, of course. But also, you know, one of the things that's interesting, when you hear Ken's story, what you'll hear is that temperament in him, that he essentially was kind of like, his whole journey was a journey of listening. You know, some people, their journey is, you know, give me all the websites, give me all the, you know, books and podcasts and everything like that. His is much more about building friendships with people and hanging out with them and letting his Muslim friend just tell him everything about Islam, letting his Protestant Christian friend tell him everything about Protestant Christianity. And there's a real sort of listening and reflective quality to Ken's story that is a little bit different than, you know, how you hear some stories unfold where it's a lot of, you know, maybe argument and debate. And that's not exactly how he was sort of drawn to the fullness of truth in the church.
Well, it probably makes him better for his work in terms of the way he approaches things, right? To listen.
Well, I mean, he's a diplomat,
right.
You know?
Yeah.
And that's one of the kind of coolest things about this is hearing it from the perspective of someone whose job it is to walk into places where often there is conflict and maybe conflict mm-hmm. that's been going on for generations and figuring out how do I help these two people be able to talk to one another. And he quotes that, you know, beatitude over and over in tonight's episode. Blessed are the peacemakers. Like that's something that's really sort of settled into.
Oh my
his bones.
Gosh, he quotes yeah. that beatitude in this time right now.
Yes, exactly.
Oh, that's crazy.
He had no idea
that's
when
crazy.
This was going to air.
Wow, so, God's yeah. timing, amazing. Always interesting, Mateo. Thank you. What a great, great testimony. Look forward to tonight. Give us
great.
A time and place again, please.
8 p.m. Eastern, EWTN Television, and most of these EWTN affiliates.
Okay, talk to you soon. Our very own Matt Swain. We'll be right back. Really enjoying our series for Lent with our good friend, Father Jeffrey Kirby. He is the pastor of Our Lady of Grace Parish in Indian Land, South Carolina. He is an author. He's a presenter, and he's worked on many a Bible study, including Catholic Scripture Study International. He's also been involved in a beautiful series on EW10 regarding Lent. And today we're going to talk about, speaking of Lent, why we need to know and remember the act of contrition by heart. You have a beautiful article about this, Father, in the Register. I love this prayer. I was telling you during the break, I find myself, you know, saying it several times a day. I just find it very comforting to say it and to remind myself that As long as we have a contrite heart, which is the whole purpose of the prayer, God allows U-turns, correct?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, really call the act of contrition, the prayer, we can really just call it another act of love, both an indication of our love for God and the acknowledgement of how much he loves us, that he is more than willing and ready to grant us his mercy as we repent.
Any idea why a lot of Catholics don't remember this or maybe didn't even learn it in the first place, Father?
I think it's just that whole catechetical black hole that we hit. And, you know, the rupture in terms of Catholic culture in, you know, many places. So, you know, oftentimes we look at our older generation, it was drilled into them. They knew the act of contrition. They knew basic prayers before they received their first Holy Communion. Mm-hmm. Yes, there was a stronger sense of catechetics. It was more systematic. There were clear expectations in terms of, you know, what has to be done. And we all know, like, I was a 1980s kid. I mean, catechesis for me was, you know, crayons and paper, and you know, draw who Jesus is to you, you know, this type of stuff, as opposed to, you know, a real kind of clear point here. I joke around, I say, you know, our older generation, you know, they got the patent approach, and my generation, we got the Sound of Music, right? And I think in that, you know, prayers were lost, and then parents didn't have the knowledge to pass on, and so we're seeing a situation where basic prayers, like, I mean, the act of contrition, pretty much one of the basic prayers of our faith, as we say, is not known by many Catholics.
Do you think sometimes, because I know I've talked to him, I was mentioning also during the break when we were chatting about our episodes today, that my pastor recognizes the fact that a lot of people don't remember or even know the prayers, and that sometimes out of embarrassment, that may keep them from going to confession because they know they'll have to recite an act of contrition at the end of the confession.
Yeah, and I would, like your pastor, I would say to anyone, if that's an issue, I would say don't let it be. You know, the priest can guide through. A lot of times, you know, if I ask a penitent to say the act of contrition, and I can tell that they just kind of are not aware, do not have it, then I say, okay, well, let's ask you a few questions. Because, you know, the beautiful thing with the act of contrition is it holds two things that are essential for the sacrament. The repentance of sin and the firm resolution of amendment. So I repent of my sins and I do my best to change. And so a priest can certainly work with a penitent. Now, as I say that, I want to say to our regular Catholics, if you're a regular Catholic, practicing Catholic, there's a point where you have to kind of hold yourself a little accountable. This is a prayer, the act of contrition, that we're supposed to be praying every night, you know, as we prepare ourselves for sleep. And ideally, there's some brief type of examination of conscience and the act of contrition. So while I don't want anyone to absent themselves from the sacrament because they don't know the prayer, oh, no, my goodness, please come, like, receive God's mercy. I also want Catholics to hold themselves accountable and say, look, there are certain things in our tradition, our way of life, that you really are expected to know, and an act of contrition is one of them.
Absolutely. I love the fact that you have this paragraph in the article that you wrote in for the Register, paragraph 2688. I'll read it and then I'll have you comment. I know next segment we're going to dive more deeply into the examination of conscience and how, of course, these are directly related, the two, what we're talking about, the act of contrition and the examination of conscience. So paragraph 2688, the catechesis of children, young people, and adults aims at teaching them to meditate on the Word of God in personal prayer, practicing it in liturgical prayer, and internalizing it at all times in order to bear fruit in a new life. Catechesis is also a time for the discernment and education of popular piety. The memorization of basic prayers offers an essential support to the life of prayer, but it is important to help learners savor their meaning. That is a beautiful explanation. And I do think it's helpful. I was telling you earlier that our pastor keeps the prayers in all the confessionals. So if people don't remember it, you know, he says, don't worry, here's a copy of it, and even encourages them to take it home or to look it up online so they can remember it. I love the fact that they're talking about the memorization of basic prayers, because that was pushed aside for a while too, Father. Oh, we don't need to memorize prayers. We just speak from the heart. Well, obviously we can speak from the heart, but one of the most beautiful ways of doing that is to know those prayers.
Absolutely. You know, even the ancient Greeks, you know, we talk about the muses, you know, those who inspire art and music, these muses of you know, Greek mythology. And there are nine muses, and the first muse that you had to encounter before you could do anything else was memoria. You had to encounter memory. And so even ancient Greeks modern day pedagogy, you know, how people learn, the science of studying, how we teach, all of it across the board highlights the importance, especially with young children, of the importance of memorization. It both develops the mind and allows key concepts to be grasped. So in the spiritual life, especially in our discipleship, there are certain things that, yes, the children need to memorize, and it helps them. And sometimes people say, oh, but they don't know what they're saying. But they will, right? We are giving them wisdom that they will grow into. We are giving them a prayer that they will grow into as they develop and grow in their relationship with the Lord. So absolutely, I tell people, like, you know, you need to make sure that children are learning these prayers. You know, adults now, you need to make sure that you mm-hmm. are memorizing this prayer. This is an essential part of our way of life.
And we're talking with Father Jeffrey Kirby, another installation in our Lenten series. He's a pastor of Our Lady of Grace Parish, a regular in EW10, and also in the National Catholic Register. Father, this is a beautiful time to get back to memorizing those prayers. Maybe we forgot them. Maybe we never really memorized them. What an opportunity during Lent.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We just celebrated Laetare Sunday. We mm-hmm. are now walking into Passiontide, preparing for Holy Week. This is a great time, one of the best times, to really go deeper into the act of contrition and really work to memorize that beautiful prayer.
It's interesting because if you look at Our Lady of Champion and what happened with Adele, how Blessed Mother appeared to her and said, you need to catechize the children. They can't even make the sign of the cross. So this was happening. This has been happening on and off in the church, seems like forever, Father.
Yes, yes, yes. And every time we commit ourselves to catechesis, we see a period of great reform and renewal, right? So as people know the faith, as they know especially basic prayers, we shouldn't be surprised when then the Holy Spirit can do great things and greater things in that time period. So I think if we really commit to the act of contrition and we really go deeper in terms of the spiritual life, then God will bless us. God wants the church to be strong. He wants mm-hmm. us to be a strong witness for the gospel in our world. And that all begins with the spiritual life. And memorization is a part of that.
Yeah, I'm reading from your article in the Register. Oh, and I love this. Only by first learning and memorizing the act of contrition can we begin to dissect its meaning and savor its spiritual riches. It really is. It's such a rich prayer.
Yes, yes, yes. And everything is there that we want to say. Everything is there that we need to say in order for the sacrament to be celebrated. And it's point by point. You know, there's a great comfort when we can lean on tradition and the wisdom and the spiritual power of our forebears and the spiritual treasury of the church. And so this beautiful, simple prayer, again, we teach it to children, has such a depth that many of us will spend our entire lives trying to grow into. I mean, I just turned 50 this past year, and there are times I look at the prayer, and I'm thinking, wow, that is really beautiful.
Like, yeah. I'm going to read it when we come back, and we'll talk about that and tie it in with the act of rarely examination of conscience. The two go together. More with Father Kirby in our Lenten series. We'll be right back on a Monday. Stay tuned. It's a beautiful prayer. Oh, my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended you, and I detest all my sins, because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all because they offend you, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of your grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasion of sin. Amen. We are talking with Father Kirby for our next installation on our Lenten series for this Lent 2026, talking about the connection between and the importance of the act of contrition and, of course, an examination of conscience. So, Father, these two go hand in hand, correct?
Absolutely, absolutely. And you know, sometimes, as you were mentioning earlier, Teresa, like, you know, throughout the day, many of us can just pray the act of contrition. So sometimes it does stand out by itself, but oftentimes it's accompanied by some type of examination, however brief or however extended.
So how do we approach, let's say, our examination of conscience at night? Should we start with the act of contrition and then go through those things, or the other way around, or start and end with the act of contrition?
So I would say one of the best ways, and you know, some of this will take some time to develop, but yeah, I would say praying Compline, which is the form of my prayer of the church. Mm-hmm. So you pray Compline, and before Compline, or at the very beginning, it calls for an examination of conscience. So, you know, reflect upon our sins, say the act of contrition, and then, you know, pray the psalm and stuff. It's a part of my prayer. It's beautiful. Many listeners might not be familiar with Compline, but it's a beautiful part of our tradition. But more simply, I would just say, Yeah, like as you're getting ready for bed, as you first lay down, you just kind of, you know, think about the day and say, okay, what happened today? Where can I thank God for the workings of His grace? Where did I drop the ball? Like, you know, where was I not the person God was calling me to be? I just kind of recall our sins, and then, you know, that usually leads us very smoothly into an act of contrition. So, I think the evening, I want to encourage everyone, if they're not, to really get those few extra minutes to call to mind our sins and repent before God.
So, Father, it would only make sense then if we get comfortable doing this, the examination of conscience, the act of contrition, that we would feel maybe a lot more comfortable about going back to the sacrament of reconciliation.
Oh, absolutely. Yes, yes, yes. And it's the best preparation, because if we're doing an examination of conscience in the evening, again, however brief, then when it comes time to prepare for the sacrament, we already know what the big ones are. those deliberate venial sins that occur on a regular basis. And yes, there's a lot more comfort. Yeah, I want to encourage people, especially those who might be hesitant for confession, is to go to confession, go often. The spiritual masters recommend even monthly confessions.
Mm-hmm.
I think it becomes peculiar when Catholics don't regularly go to confession, but certainly examination of conscience, act of contrition in the evening, can be a great way to kind of minimize that awkwardness.
Is there a certain formula that people can follow for the examination of conscience? Or, as you just said, I know that we can go through in our mind and giving thanks to God. We know the big sins, as you said, but is there a form in the church that will be helpful for people, do you think?
Yes. So, brief answer to that is, in order to repent before God, and especially in the sacrament of confession, two things are needed. Repentance, so true sorrow for our sins, and a desire not to sin again. And that can be expressed spontaneously from the heart. Even within the sacrament of confession, it can be done. But there are set formats. I want to encourage people to use these set prayers, as we were talking about, because they are meant to help us. And every national group, in large part, has a set prayer. I was recently introduced to the older set prayer from Ireland. Absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And so there are, set prayers. And in the United States, we used to have one set prayer, the prayer you pray at the beginning of this segment. And then there was a slight variation. They removed heaven and hell and just put just punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And then now there's another version. And I'll tell you, Teresa, at the end of the day, I'm just glad people are repenting and seeking God's mercy and they don't want to sin again. But I'll tell you, it is very difficult when we have four different or more versions of the act of contrition, because when a penitent gets stuck, I can't help them, right? And, so they're trying to say the prayer, they get stuck on the words. So at some point, I just have to say, let's just stop and let me just ask you some questions. Are you sorry for your sins? Whereas in the past, if there was just one set prayer, everyone knew that prayer. If a child got stuck on the prayer or an adult got stuck on the prayer, the confessor could help the person. So there are variations of it. And so I think we even have different versions. So as long as, we're repenting and we're resolving not to sin again.
Right.
We've addressed what is the most important part.
Yeah, and that's the thing. You have a contrite heart. You go to confession. Jesus is there in persona Christi, and you, the priest. And a good holy priest is not going to say, sorry, you got to go out. You're not good at that prayer. You have to go back, remember it, then come back to the confessional. But I think it's a good idea. I know, as I said, my pastor does this, and all the confessionals, they have a copy of the Act of Contrition and even, a summary of the examination of conscience to help people. And I think that's great because it makes them feel more comfortable. But again, even if you don't know the prayers, get to confession, you'll feel much better. Then as we go through the rest of Lent, I would think use this as an opportunity to memorize those prayers, but also to, chew on them, to digest them, because they're so powerful.
Yes, yes. Well, something your pastor does, you mentioned that I also do that I think is also important is, I have little booklets, and the penitent can use the book for the act of contrition. And then I tell them, now take that, that's a gift, and go and learn. So the penitent gets to walk away with an immediate resource on the prayer that they could begin, hopefully, to pray at night and begin to try to learn from their heart, so that this becomes now a regular part of their daily discipleship.
Yeah, great advice. Father, thank you so much. And by the way, the article that you wrote for the Register last year, you can still find it online. It was posted March 18th, 2025, written by Father Kirby. You can just research or just Google his name in the Register or search his name in the Register. But the title was Why Your Examine of Conscience is Too Shallow and How to Fix It. And then there's also an article, of course, also about the act of contrition. Thank you, Father. Look forward to next week. Father Jeffrey Kirby joins us for a Lenten examination, a Lenten series, and we appreciate it. 46 minutes past the hour. Hope you're having a blessed Monday in this fourth week of Lent. Teresa Tomeo with you on EWTN's Catholic Connection. And I always look forward to this segment with, of course, Gail Buckley and our scripture verse of the week. What is the verse today, my dear?
Hi, team. Today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 29 and 30. And it says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So St. Paul was speaking about Holy Communion to his parishioners there. And apparently there were people in Corinth, where he was, that were receiving the Eucharist while they were steeped in sin. And they, you know, we know that we're not supposed to receive when we're in serious sin. But some of your Catholic listeners, Teresa, might not know or realize that Protestants don't believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And when they receive communion, it's only symbolic. And they also usually only use grape juice, not that that matters. But, you know, I wondered how they would interpret this verse. So I checked online and some commentaries online, and in the first one I read, the author said that because Paul didn't specify that he was speaking about the body of Christ when he said discerning the body, that he actually meant the body of believers, those gathered together at church, right? And he went on to explain, you know, that Paul meant that the people were being disrespectful to each other and acted like individuals.
Oh, boy, that's really stretching it. That's like putting a square peg in a round hole, just vice versa.
Exactly. He said they weren't acting like a family believer. So, you know, according to him, you know, St. Paul said that, you know, not discerning the body, that they were going to get sick and dying because of they weren't respecting each other, which doesn't make any sense. And then another one said, now this one is a little closer to the truth. He stated that some of the people receiving communion weren't treating the bread and wine or the grape juice as a symbol of Christ's blood and body, but instead they were treating it like common bread and drink, and that's why they were getting sick and dying. And again, that doesn't make any sense at all. If it's only a symbol, why would they be dying?
Why would you die? Exactly.
So anyway, the fact is that these were Catholics back then as well, the first Catholics, and the priests had consecrated the bread and the wine, and it truly was the body and blood of Christ, just as it is today. But, you know, so when people were coming and receiving our Lord in mortal sin, they were getting sick, and some were even dying, and because they were profaning the body and blood of our Lord. And that's why, of course, we are told we're not supposed to do that, and we're supposed to go to confession if we have any mortal sins before receiving our Lord. So, you know, the people St. Paul was referring to were those who were in mortal sin, and they were treating the true presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ reverently. Yeah, I sometimes wonder, you know, how many people today are doing the same, you know, receiving our Lord in mortal sin. I wonder how many of them are getting sick and even dying. We would never know, you know, if they were getting sick and dying because of that. I hope, though, that you know, everyone's being respectful and our Lord, you know, receiving him worthily. But, you know, Teresa, a lot of people, it's so sad. There's a huge percentage of Catholics that don't believe in the true presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Right. And that is so sad. And we have a merciful God, so hopefully he shows mercy to those who don't really understand. But, you know, I have a couple examples of that. Years ago when I was teaching Bible study, One of the classes I talked about the true presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And then years later, I ran into one of my former students at a conference, and she came up to me. She said, Gail, I have to tell you something. She said, I don't know if you remember, but years ago you were talking about the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And she said, I was raised Catholic. I went to Catholic schools. I went to Sunday Mass every Sunday, and I never knew that. I had never been told that. And she said, after that class, I went and I talked to my pastor and I asked him if it was true. And he said, yeah, it's true. And she said, I was astonished. And she said, knowing that changed my life. I wanted you to know that. And another example is I have a very good Catholic priest friend, and he's a very devout priest. But before he became a priest, he was a chemical engineer. And he told me that one day one of his non-Catholic co-workers came up to him and said, how can you believe that wafer that you receive at communion is really Jesus Christ? And he said, oh, I didn't know what to say because I didn't know we believed that. And again, found out late in life. Again, he was probably in his, you know, late 20s, early 30s. And this other woman was 45 years old, didn't know it, had no idea. And when he found out, of course, it changed his life. He's now a priest. So it's amazing how many people don't know. And I know your husband, Deacon Dom, is a deacon. I hope he talks about this a lot in his homilies.
Oh, he talks about it in his homilies, yes, yes. And I think, too, because, I mean, we grew up, we knew it, right? But then we fell away from the faith, and we were very active. And then once we came back to the church, of course, that changed our lives in terms of truly embracing it more deeply. But there are really some people who may not have been taught or taught incorrectly. So it's super important. And so for those who are listening who may not be aware, you're not alone. That has happened. So don't feel too badly. Just make sure you get yourself
to confession. Not aware.
Yes, and get to Mass. But if you did not know, if you're not aware or were not taught, that would be called by no fault of your own. That doesn't excuse it now that you know, if you've heard this. That practice has to change and the understanding has to change. But again, as we've been talking with Father Kirby, God allows for enormous amounts of U-turns in our lives, especially during Lent, right?
Right, right. I love that Father Kirby is on before me. Love Father Kirby.
Nice setup for you, Gail, every Monday now. Thank you, sweetheart. Have a great week. Look forward to next Monday. Gail Buckley from Catholic Scripture Study International. Wow, this hour went by quickly. We'll be right back. Let you know what's coming up in hour number two on Catholic Connection. Stay tuned. Before we let you know what's coming up in hour number two on EWTN's Radio Extra Hour, I want to offer you another resource for Lent. Grow in devotion to our Lord's grandmother with the Saint Anne Novena. It's a free ebook. It'll guide you through 9 days of prayers to the woman who bore our Blessed Virgin Mary. How beautiful is that? And you can find it at EWTN.com/Nativity of Mary. Again, the website, EWTN.com/Nativity of Mary. So coming up in the second hour of Catholic Connection on EWTN's Radio Extra, I think you're really going to enjoy it. I have an interview that I did with two pilgrims yesterday. They are from Cincinnati, but not only that, they're friends of Anna Mitchell. And I met them at the English Mass in Assisi, well, actually in Lower Assisi, technically, which is St. Mary of the Angels town. There's an English Mass at that beautiful basilica every Sunday. And they had already seen the relics of St. Francis. And so I took them out after Mass as to what the relics of St. Francis, viewing the actual relics, his remains, in the St. Francis Basilica in Assisi, what that meant to them, and what being in Italy in general for their faith meant to them over the past 2 weeks. So we'll share that interview with you that I conducted yesterday outside of the Basilica of St. Mary of the Angels. And then we'll also share with you another great event that's happening all through Lent, and I believe it goes through Easter week. It's a beautiful exhibit on the Shroud, and it is in our nation's capital. We'll tell you all about it in hour number two of Catholic Connection. We appreciate you, and we pray for you every day. We'll be right back.
Welcome to Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, keeping you connected to your faith and your world. Teresa tackles the issues of faith and culture, the pro-life message, and media awareness. And now, here's Teresa Tomeo.
And it's a Monday, March 16th, the fourth week of Lent. March 16th, 2026. Thanks so much for tuning into the second hour of EW Chen's Catholic Connection here on EW Chen Radio Extra. We appreciate your listenership. Coming up, we have a great program for you. Of course, we have your news and your weather. But we also have, during our 2 cents segment, T's 2 cents, I managed to grab a really great interview yesterday after Mass. We're still here in Italy, and we were at St. Mary of the Angels in the city by the same name, which is named after the Basilica of St. Mary of the Angels, a very, very important church in the life and ministry of St. Francis. A little more on that later. But so going to Mass and walked to the front with Deacon Dom as he was getting vested and whatnot and getting situated. And this lovely couple from Cincinnati says hello, and they recognize my voice, and they happen to be friends of the amazing Anna Mitchell from the Sunrise Morning Show. And so we chatted before Mass a bit, and I said, let's talk afterwards. And they had just seen the relics of St. Francis, which, of course, are on display through this Sunday. March 22nd is the last day to venerate those bones of St. Francis for the public veneration. And they were just so beautifully articulating how they felt, what it meant to their Catholic faith, what it meant to them as a family. It's a short interview, about 5 or 6 minutes, but I thought you would enjoy it. So we'll share that with you during 2 cents. And then, speaking of all things Catholic and Lent and all kinds of wonderful resources for you, if you have the opportunity during this Lenten season and Easter, you may want to get down to Washington, D.C. to visit the John Paul II Center there. There is an amazing exhibit on the Shroud of Turin. But it is a different approach to the shroud in terms of how the image. Now, it definitely was, of course, radiation and light, this researcher says. But there's something different about what he thinks happened with the Shroud of Turin. So we'll be talking to the folks who are behind the exhibit, and that will take up 2 segments of this hour of Catholic Connection on EW Chen Radio X. Now, we did air this earlier during Lent, but we thought, since we still have a little bit more time in terms of Lent, we thought you would enjoy it. So we hope you do. And just to really hear a different perspective on the Shroud of Turin, I think you'll really get a lot out of it, especially during this liturgical season in which we are in. Weather-wise, well, it's not looking good on the East Coast or the West Coast. We have a major winter storm ongoing in the upper Midwest and Great Lakes, severe weather along the East Coast as well. And then we've got heat waves that are moving in through parts of the Southwest and the Pacific areas as well. National Weather Service saying that there is a major winter storm continuing to bring blizzard conditions, heavy snowfall, ice, and strong winds through today across the upper Midwest and the upper Great Lakes. Now, widespread severe storms are expected across the entire eastern U.S., with the highest threat over the interior Mid-Atlantic, where there is a risk for damaging wind gusts and a few tornadoes. And heat waves are continuing to build in the west and southwest, and we'll have more on that for you in your newscast. Speaking of which, we need to get started. It is 3 minutes past the hour. Let's check the news here on EW Chen's Radio Extra. Pope Leo urging all those responsible for the ongoing conflict in the Middle East to agree to a ceasefire and reopen paths of dialogue. After the recitation of the Angelus yesterday, the Holy Father telling the faithful in St. Peter's Square that violence can never lead to the justice, the stability, and the peace that people are awaiting. The Holy Father recalling that people of the Middle East have been suffering the atrocities of violence of war for 2 weeks. Thousands of innocent people, he said, have been killed, and many others have been forced to abandon their homes. He then renewed his prayer for closeness to all those who have lost their loved ones in the attacks that have struck schools, he said, hospitals, and residential areas. He also expressed great concern for the situation in Lebanon, adding, "I hope for paths of dialogue that can support the country's authorities in implementing lasting solutions to the serious crisis underway for the common good of all the people of Lebanon." And the Pope also said yesterday that God cannot be used to justify the violence of war, warning that God cannot be enlisted by darkness. The Holy Father making the remarks yesterday during a pastoral visit to the parish of the Sacred Heart of Jesus in a neighborhood on the outskirts of Rome, where he celebrated Mass on the fourth Sunday of Lent. Before the Mass, the Holy Father meeting with various parish groups, including children, young people, families, the sick, elderly, and the poor, assisted by volunteers from Caritas, the Catholic Church's charitable aid network, and the community of San Egidio, a Rome-based Catholic lay community known for its service to the poor and peacemaking efforts. In his homily, the Holy Father reflecting on the suffering caused by armed conflicts around the world. President Trump says that Iran's military is defeated.
I just say they're decimated, but I think that we've done damage to them right now. If we left right now, it would take them 10 years and more to rebuild.
Trump making those comments on board Air Force One while speaking to reporters yesterday. When asked about what was going on at the Strait of Hormuz, he said he was demanding that countries come in and protect their own territories, adding that a case could be made. The U.S. doesn't even need to be there at all. Mark Mayfield, meanwhile, tells us the Israeli military says the brother of the suspect in last week's attack on a synagogue in southeastern Michigan was a Hezbollah commander and has been eliminated in a strike.
In a post on X Sunday, Israel Defense Forces say Ibrahim Mohammed Ghazali was responsible for managing weapons operations within a specialized unit that launched hundreds of rockets at Israeli civilians. His brother, Ayman Mohammed Ghazali, is accused of driving a truck full of fireworks and jugs of gasoline into the synagogue near Detroit. He reportedly had posted online the night before that several of his relatives had been killed in an Israeli airstrike in southern Lebanon. I'm Mark Mayfield.
The FBI saying Temple Israel attacker Ayman Ghazali spent around 2 hours in the parking lot of the West Bloomfield Synagogue before ramming his pickup truck into that building. He shot himself in the head when he was in a shootout with security, as you heard, taking his own life. The FBI also saying they also seized fireworks from his truck. He had purchased over $2,000 worth of fireworks from Phantom Fireworks in a store in suburban Detroit last week. And the U.S. commander to the U.N. says conversations are ongoing with countries to help reopen the Strait of Hormuz. Mike Waltz making the comment on CNN's State of the Union as oil supply is being disrupted amid the military conflict with Iran.
And we certainly welcome, encourage, and even demand their participation to help their own economies.
His comments. France and other countries should send warships to the narrow strait near Iran to make sure oil tankers can get through. Iran's new leader has vowed to block the Strait of Hormuz in response to the ongoing attacks by the U.S. and Israel. Meanwhile, President Trump is expected to announce an international coalition to escort oil tankers and other commercial vessels through the Strait of Hormuz. The economically critical strait is a major transport corridor for oil and has been effectively closed by Iran since a U.S. and Israel attack some 2 weeks ago. U.S. officials telling the Wall Street Journal that the announcement could come this week. Meanwhile, oil prices have jumped and the average cost of gas in the U.S. has spiked 70 cents a gallon. Scott Carr tells us the State Department is now offering a $10 million reward for information on Iranian leaders as a conflict in the Middle East continues.
Through its Rewards for Justice division, the State Department says it's seeking information on the key leaders of Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps and its component branches. The notice on the reward lists new Iranian Supreme Leader Mujtaba Khamenei, the son of former Supreme Leader Ali Khamenei. In his first public message since being appointed, Khamenei warned that he would avenge the blood of those who were killed during the strikes. I'm Scott Carr in Washington.
Talks between the Treasury Secretary and top Chinese trade officials have been continuing today in Paris ahead of President Trump's expected summit with Chinese leader later this month. Ross Cullum reports tariffs are a big topic.
The war in Iran also expected to feature again after President Trump asked China to help secure the Strait of Hormuz. On Monday, the Chinese Foreign Ministry said Beijing is, quote, committed to promoting the easing and cooling down of the situation.
In an interview with the Financial Times, the president saying he wants to clarify China's position before traveling to Beijing and that he might delay the trip. Trump is expected to visit China from March 31st to April 2nd, although Beijing has not confirmed those dates. A new bill moving out of an Iowa House subcommittee would impose a penalty of up to 5 years in prison for disturbing a church service. Supporters say they stand by First Amendment rights, but what they call intimidating children and women in church services is inappropriate. Opponents say current state disorderly conduct laws cover those types of disturbances, with judges having the discretion to impose a penalty. The bill introduced after anti-ICE protesters barged into a church service in Minnesota earlier this year. And 10 airline CEOs are now asking Congress to pay Transportation Security Administration workers during the partial government shutdown. They stressed in a letter on Sunday that it's a necessity for security officers and air traffic controllers to be paid, especially as the summer travel season approaches. TSA workers missed their first full paycheck last week as the Department of Homeland Security largely remains without funding. Democrats are refusing to fund the department until reforms are made to immigration enforcement. In the meantime, wait times at airports across the country have been going up as workers call in sick or find other jobs. Coming up in the business week ahead, Tammy Trujillo tells us the Fed is due to announce a decision on interest rates.
The central bank is widely expected to hold its benchmark interest rate unchanged when it wraps up a two-day meeting on Wednesday. Fed Chair Jerome Powell will hold a press conference following the announcement. His remarks will be coming just days after a federal judge blocked subpoenas served against him by the Justice Department related to a renovation management probe. This all comes as President Trump has continued to pressure Powell to more aggressively lower interest rates. I'm Tammy Trujillo.
As we mentioned earlier in the weather forecast, here's some information on those developments. The eastern half of the U.S. is in the path of a severe weather system occurring today. That includes the potential for damaging winds, hail, and the threat of tornadoes. Officials are warning that hazardous conditions such as excessive debris, down power lines, and travel disruptions are possible. Severe thunderstorms will also be a concern today from the Great Lakes to the Gulf Coast. The Southwest, meanwhile, bracing for an extreme heat wave. The National Weather Service says the LA area will be hit with an extremely rare long-duration heat wave starting today, with temps up to 35 degrees above normal, lasting possibly all the way through Friday. And that heat wave could break daily high temperature records across the region. Meanwhile, the extreme heat will hit Arizona later in the week when afternoon highs in the Phoenix area could hit triple digits, possibly also breaking records. And Jack Crumbly tells us if you work out of your home, well, you could save some big bucks this tax season.
Tax season is here, and the IRS is reminding Americans that the home office deduction is still available for 2025 filings. CPA Lisa Green-Lewis with TurboTax says there's a popular misconception that taking the deduction is a red flag that'll prompt an IRS audit.
Less than 1% of people are actually audited. And also, if you have receipts showing your expenses and you can substantiate that you're using a dedicated space in your home, then you should feel empowered to take it.
To claim the deduction, your home office must be used regularly and exclusively for business. Green Lewis says there are other things that can be deducted on top of the actual space.
Equipment, computers, software. If you have a website, website built or website support.
Employees working remotely for an employer, however, are not eligible. The tax filing deadline is Wednesday, April 15th at midnight.
A new study suggesting a father's tobacco use could change the health of his offspring. Researchers from the University of California, Santa Cruz, finding that when male mice consumed nicotine, their offspring showed changes in how their bodies handled sugar. The results show that a father's tobacco exposure could increase the risk his children have in developing diabetes. It is a Monday morning. Thanks for tuning in. 2 cents up next. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Hope your Lent is going beautifully. It's the fourth week of Lent, Monday, March 16th. Big week tomorrow, St. Patrick's Day. Thursday is Father's Day here in Italy. Actually, it'll be St. Joseph's Day, which they treat as Father's Day. It's a federal holiday here. Speaking of Italy, had the opportunity yesterday to catch up with some pilgrims from America who had the advantage of seeing the relics of St. Francis. It was part of their trip. It's interesting, though, this wonderful couple from Cincinnati, as I mentioned, they're friends of Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaims. Matt mentioned it during the segment earlier in the first hour of the program, that they didn't even plan. They weren't planning on seeing the relics. For example, it wasn't part of their original plan for their trip, their itinerary. They had planned their trip a while ago to coordinate with their daughter's time off. Their daughter is studying architecture in Rome, and so they made it a big family event, 11 people traveling around Rome and Umbria and Assisi, and it was beautiful. They had a lot of time, and they did it correctly. They just split this 2 weeks into two different cities, which is perfect because still there's so much to see in those areas. Many people try to squish it all into a week, and it just doesn't work because your mind cannot handle that. Anyway, Their names are Trish and Dave Tranter, and they are from, as I mentioned, Cincinnati. And I met them at Mass yesterday at St. Mary of the Angels Basilica, which is just below Assisi. And that is a very important church in the life of St. Francis. That is where he passed away. It's built over the site where he died. So there's a special chapel there. It also houses the famous Portiuncula Church, which is a wonderful church that he rebuilt and that he loved very much. And in that same area, in that field, it was once a field, that is also where he gave St. Clair the habit, conferred the habit on St. Clair for the Poor Clare. So needless to say, a lot of people like to go to that shrine, as they should. And there's also the opportunity to go for English Mass on Sundays at 11 a.m. So we caught up with this lovely couple after Mass, and they shared what it was like for them to venerate the relics of St. Francis of Assisi. Take a listen.
Gosh, it's so nice to meet fellow EW10 listeners and friends of Anna Mitchell. So give us your names, first of all, where you're from. I know you're from Cincinnati.
Yeah, Dave and Tricia Rahner.
Dave Rahner, yeah. So we're here with our family of 11, both here in Rome and in Assisi on pilgrimage.
So did you come mainly to see the relics of St. Francis?
Not just the relics, but actually when we planned this trip, we didn't even know about the relics being displayed, but we wanted to get back to Assisi. We actually were here 37 years ago on our honeymoon in Assisi. And it's
and
a beautiful place.
We have a daughter who's studying in Rome right now, architecture with Notre Dame. So we timed this trip to be here during her spring break so that she could join us on this pilgrimage.
So you had it planned then before the relics veneration was announced?
Right,
yes.
Incredible. But it's not just the relics, it's the whole Assisi experience of being here with Francis and Claire and all that they mean. So it's the relics is just kind of icing on the cake for us.
What was your experience like? I know you went through with a priest, which I know we did as well, which was very, very special.
Yes. Really appreciate it. It was very well done. For our English-speaking group, we had a reservation, and there were, I don't know, 100 or so people. We had a guide who was a Franciscan priest. We entered the lower crypt. We were seated in the pews of the rear transept, and he gave us. It was basically a homily with a message of the seed that dies, and this was the theme of the visit to St. Francis.
In order to live, we must die first, coming from John 12. Mm-hmm. And just that was the theme throughout. And I really appreciated that after experiencing St. Francis in person, we then had an opportunity to renew our baptismal vows.
Yes.
And then for those who wanted to partake in confession, which is a beautiful way to renew our souls in this time of Lent.
It really is incredible when you realize that the bones are still pretty much intact. 800 years later, what was it like when you saw St. Francis there?
I was struck by his small stature, mm-hmm. actually, and his humility. And to think that the very person that we were viewing walked in all these places where we are walking.
Yeah, I'd say that, boy, how do I describe this? It's not just, it's beyond the bones, it's his whole life that really captures me of his unreserved giving of himself.
Yes.
And these are just the remains. It's sort of like what we all become in the end, but
Still pouring himself out in a way,
yes,
right? For
yes.
The people. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's an ongoing process for all of us. And I think that's some of what we take away from that.
Yeah. And you're doing it correctly. I always tell people in my work and leading pilgrimages to take your time. You had 2 weeks and you just did Rome and Assisi, which is perfect. What was it like having the time to really take in this land of St. Francis? Umbria is so beautiful. I'm biased because my husband and I live here part-time, but a lot of people just rush through. They go too quickly.
Yeah, I will say I'm so glad that we had a few days just here in Assisi because each day was better because we were less and less rushed. Just had time to walk down the side streets and not have any particular destination. Just be present.
Mm-hmm. I particularly appreciated those opportunities where we could kneel down and pray for as long as we needed to, whether it's at San Damiano or at the Basilica of St. Clair and at her tomb, and to really spend time with those people and the Spirit of God that enlivened them.
And then to come to English Mass here, which is a very important basilica, St. Mary of the Angels, and a lot of pilgrims don't stop here. They go just up to Assisi, which is, of course, you want to see Santa Chiara and San Francesco. But this church is so important with the Porciuncula, and this is where he died, and this is where the Friars Minor were located for so many years.
Yes, and we didn't do this on the first time we were at Assisi over our honeymoon, so this was even better. And certainly because we have learned more about our faith in all of these years, it's a much more meaningful visit for us the second time around.
When we came to the Porciuncula several days ago, it was really beautiful to have a long time of prayer in there and just take in all that had happened here and what that means, not just in history, but what it means to us today.
Yeah.
And how that it changes us, what it, both by the example that it is, but that same spirit that enlivened Claire and St. Francis and their followers is available to us, and we're called to follow that spirit.
So you'll take this home, obviously, in a big way, right, and share it with others?
Oh, of course. And I'll add one more word about the port. Our daughter, the architecture student, having visited countless majestic basilicas in that chapel, she said, "This is the most beautiful chapel I have ever visited."
For people who are in architecture or art, this whole area, plus all of Italy, is incredible. Well, thank you both. It's nice to meet listeners, of course, the Sunrise Morning Show and Catholic Connection. And tell Cincinnati we said hello.
Great couple, wonderful couple, the Tronners from Cincinnati, friends of our very own Anna Mitchell from the Sunrise Morning Show. Just bumped into them after Mass yesterday, and what a small world it is indeed. They truly had a great deal to share about having the opportunity to venerate the relics, the remains of St. Francis of Assisi. By the way, that wraps up this Sunday. It's been going on since February 22nd. 400,000 plus people have gone through, or by the end of the week will have gone through. And when I interviewed Father Dan Quackenbush, if you remember, we shared that interview on Friday. He is there at the Basilica and is very involved in the tours and leading groups as well. I asked him, are you going to extend this because of the popularity, so many people wanting to venerate the relics of this great saint? He said, no. He said, it's a 1 month only. He says, of course, we'll wrap up and we're leading into Holy Week very soon, but what an experience. And what I love so much, and I so agree with Joan Lewis on this, and that is the reverence that people showed. Many times people are going through a lot of these beautiful basilicas and they're told not to take pictures. And maybe they weren't told by their guide, or maybe they weren't paying attention or didn't hear something, or maybe they just really want to get pictures and are trying to get around the rules. It happens, different things happen. But I noticed, and Joan said the same thing, if you remember the interview we did with her a couple of weeks ago in the first hour of Catholic Connection after she was in Assisi for the relics, the reverence, you could feel it, you could sense it. People stayed quiet, they never had to say silence. People walked in and there was an immediate hush in the crowd. And you walk slowly up through the main aisle of the lower basilica, and there is this beautiful glass reliquary with the bones of this great saint. And as she mentioned, you could either go on your own or with the priest. We went with the priest as well. And I'm writing more about that in a big piece I'm doing for Catholic Exchange, which will be published later this week. I'll let you know when it comes out. But again, what an opportunity. Glad to chat with fellow EWTN listeners from Cincinnati. Coming up, something else you want to learn about, more about the Shroud, a special exhibit taking place in Washington, D.C. at the Shrine of John Paul II. Catholic Connection. I'm so excited about this exhibit. I've had the opportunity, as I mentioned at the top of the hour and as I wrapped up the first hour of Catholic Connection, I'm so excited because I've actually had the opportunity to see the Shroud of Turin at St. John the Baptist Church in Torino, Italy, twice. There were two exhibitions of the Shroud. Now, the late Pope Francis, during the Jubilee year, there was discussion before that he was going to allow it for a veneration again, but that didn't happen. So if you can get to this shrine, this will give you a great idea of what you could experience in Turin. Now, if you go to Torino, there is a museum there in Turin next to St. John the Baptist, and you do get to see where the Shroud is housed, but it won't be
available if you go to Torino, unless the Holy Father Pope Leo decides that he wants to bring it out for veneration again. In the meantime, though, how exciting is it that right here in the United States of America, we have an opportunity to understand more about the Shroud? So excited about this. On the phone with us is Gretchen Brown, Director of Mission and Ministry at the JP2 National Shrine in our nation's capital of Washington, D.C. Thank you for joining us, Dr. Brown. So tell us about this exhibit. This is so exciting. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for the conversation here on your show. I'm really excited to be here. We debuted this exhibit last year during Lent, and we collaborated with a Shroud researcher, Dr. Gilbert Lavoie.
Mm-hmm.
Part one of the exhibit is just what I call Shroud Basics. What is the Shroud? The Shroud of Turin? Where do we find it in Scripture? What do art and history and science and tradition have to say about it? Part two is a profile of the work of Dr. Gilbert Lavoie. And it's our Lenten exhibit. It went up on Ash Wednesday, it opened, and will run through Easter Sunday. On Easter Monday, our Divine Mercy exhibit goes up. So you'll want to visit during Lent.
Well, let's talk about, you said in the beginning of the exhibit, Doctor, there are the basics. So kind of walk us through in terms of what people will experience.
Yes. First, they understand what St. John Paul II taught about the Shroud of Turin. He visited the Shroud in May of 1998, one of the public showings of the Shroud. As you mentioned, one of the few public showings of the Shroud.
Mm-hmm.
They don't display it very often because the light fades the image. And, you know, it's a miracle, but it's also a physical thing. And it fades when it's exposed to the sunlight. The Shroud of Turin is traditionally held to be the shroud that wraps the body of Jesus in the tomb, which St. John and St. Peter found in the tomb on the morning of the resurrection, and which St. John writes about in his gospel.
Let me ask you a quick question. Why do you think this is so important? I think it's huge, not only to have it during Lent, but just to get people to think about the Shroud.
Mm-hmm. Because it shows us the truths of the gospel, the crucifixion, in which Jesus dies in atonement for our sins, and the resurrection in which God shows us our destiny. And, you know, what else do we have to do in life but to respond to the mm-hmm. atonement offered through the crucifixion and then prepare for the resurrection? And that's repentance and faith, as Jesus told us at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And the shroud is a relic. It is a relic of the crucifixion and the resurrection. You know, our faith doesn't depend upon relics. That comes through God's revelation to the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, and St. Paul on the road to Damascus, and the faithful of the church. That's where our faith rests. But these relics strengthen our faith. In certain ways, they challenge us because they show God's work in the world, which is often mysterious, and they get us to think, and they show us something about the mysteries of suffering and the mysteries of redemption. Also to contemplate the wounds mm-hmm. of the crucifixion on the shroud, as John Paul II mentioned, shows us about the mystery of suffering, and to contemplate the image of the resurrection. You know, confronts us with the truths of the gospel, where Jesus is raised from the dead and then goes to his disciples, shows them his wounds, where they thought it was all over, and then says, go out and share this with the world, mm-hmm. Even though it will cause you some suffering as well. It's a relic with profound implications for our spiritual life.
And even if people don't believe that it's real, which I certainly do because of all the research I've done and actually seeing it twice, as I mentioned, it is a source of contemplation and prayer, as you said, Doctor, and it's extremely important, I think. We're talking with Dr. Gretchen Brown, Director of Mission and Ministry at the JP2 National Shrine, about this beautiful Shroud exhibit. Where can we find this online if people want to learn more about the actual exhibit?
On our website, jp2shrine.org. That is the letter J, the letter P, the number 2, not II, like you might think of Pope John Paul II, but jp2, the number 2, shrine.org. And we've got a page on the exhibit. Dr. Gilbert Lavoie's website is shroudstudies.org. And you can find out a lot more about his work than we could even present in part 2 of our own exhibit. But that's where you can find it online.
So it started on Ash Wednesday. How busy have you been?
We've been regularly busy, and especially on the weekends. Dr. Lavoie will be at the shrine on March 14th and 15th to meet pilgrims and answer questions. So if you're free that weekend, that'd be a great weekend to come. You might want to come more than once, because it's a lot to learn. And then there's the prayer and the contemplation in the church and in our chapel that you can do.
Yeah. So it starts out, and we will have to take a break in about 2 minutes, but it starts out with the basics about the shroud. And then what happens after that for the visitors, Doctor?
There is a replica of the shroud, which in fact we got from the Museum of the Shroud in Turin. And it shows a life-size replica of the shroud. There is the Luminous Mysteries Chapel, in which we have images of the shroud, the wounds, as they are portrayed on the shroud. And then there's part 2 of our exhibit, which profiles the work of Gilbert Lavoie, which Dr. Lavoie's conclusions is that the blood marks on the shroud are consistent with a crucified man. And the image on the shroud is that of an upright, resurrected man who is lifted off the ground. In other words, the image was created on the shroud after Jesus was raised up. And that is Dr. Lavoie's conclusion.
You know, it's so fascinating, because they've studied this for centuries, and they even found recently, I think one of the most recent studies, and we could talk more about this when we come back, shows that the pollen on the shroud, bits and pieces that they found, are directly connected to flowers that only bloom in the spring around Easter time, only in the area around Jerusalem.
Yes.
And that is something that is so fascinating. Yeah, let's talk more about that. And again, this is going on right now at the National JP2 Shrine in D.C. What a great pilgrimage for Lent. And also to learn more about the work of Dr. Lavoie, who has a book out about this that was published a few years ago in 2023 on the shroud from our friends at Sophia Press. We'll be right back. Stay tuned. There's a beautiful film that came out many years ago called The Song of Bernadette. And when you open the film, it says, you see this line that says, "For those who believe, no proof is necessary. For those who don't believe, no proof is ever enough." We don't have to believe that the shroud is real. The church doesn't come out yay or nay for it. They put it out there as something sacred, though, and something worth veneration. And they leave it up to us. They say, go, come and see, come and see. The shroud itself is housed in the beautiful church of St. John the Baptist in the city of Turin, Italy. And when you go there, you'll also walk right by the tomb of a new saint, St. Giorgio Frassati, which is right there on the left-hand side. And there is a large chapel where the shroud is kept. Now, you can't see the shroud. A lot of people ask me when I do my Teas Italy consultations, oh, I want to go see the shroud. Well, you can't unless the Holy Father allows for it to be venerated again. Reason being, as our guest Dr. Brown explained, that light does damage the shroud, the relic. So they want to keep it under, you know, protective glass, and they want to keep it out of the light, unless, of course, the church determines that there's a time needed for veneration and viewing of this beautiful, beautiful shroud. Now, there is a special shroud exhibit going on for the rest of Lent and through Easter, and then on Divine Mercy Sunday, there'll be another exhibit at the wonderful JP2 Shrine in D.C. And our guest, Dr. Granton Brown, is talking about this beautiful exhibit. And Dr. Brown, give us the dates again. So it runs through Easter, correct?
That's right. Easter Sunday. And then on Easter Monday, we put up the Divine Mercy exhibit.
Wow. I mean,
go down there and see it and stay for Easter and then see the Divine Mercy exhibit. Just beautiful. Let's talk a little bit about what does it mean to you to have this at the shrine? What has it done for your own faith?
Oh, well, it is amazing that we have ancient cloths and that this could be the shroud that, in fact, wrapped Jesus' body.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's mentioned in Scripture by St. John. And presumably John and Peter take the shroud with them. But after that, we don't have any public record for 1,400 years about where this shroud was, in whose custody it was. It turns up in Liray, France, in the 14th century, stays in France for two centuries, and then goes to Turin, where it is today. And you wonder, well, why, how, for 1,400 years, could it possibly be the same thing? But, you know, there's strong evidence that supports that, yes, it could be. In fact, it likely is the shroud that wrapped Jesus' body. There's scientific evidence as well as traditional evidence that points in that direction.
And even though the church doesn't say it is definitively the shroud that wrapped the body of our Lord, the fact that it is so sacredly kept and protected, I think it says a lot without giving a yay or nay, don't you?
Oh, I sure do. I mean, it was precious to the first Christians. And they surely kept it. They maybe kept it secret for good reasons, so that it wouldn't be found and destroyed by others. And we have plenty of other cloths from the ancient world. So if you think about it, it's not terribly surprising that this ancient cloth could have been the one that wrapped Jesus' body.
It's fascinating to me because if you think about it in terms of, I just mentioned the pollen, and the pollen is specifically associated with plants, flowers that only bloom in that part of the world in spring.
That's right. That's right. And there are a few other scientific tests that have been done.
Mm-hmm.
There's been carbon-14 dating that has been rather controversial. And I can explain that in a minute. But on the more positive side, there are other types of organic material in a cloth. And that has been tested and not found, which is an indication of an ancient cloth. Organic material decays over time, and you'd expect to see it in a 13th century fabric, but not in a much older cloth. The carbon-14 controversy came because there was a carbon-14 test done, I believe it was the mid-90s, and it returned a result of a 13th century fabric. But then scientists reviewed the data and said it needs to be done again because you didn't take samples from a sufficiently broad...
Yeah, you took a sample from a patch that was put on because it was touched and briefly damaged in a fire.
Well, and also from the ends of the cloth, which people held in order to display the cloth over the centuries.
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, you're going to find organic material from the Middle Ages because they were displaying at that time. There are plenty of other tests that show it a much older provenance. For example, there's a very interesting way of testing cloth fibers. Now, cloth fibers degrade over time. And so scientists can compare the ages of cloths that they do know, I'm sorry, the degradation of cloth whose ages they know with the degradation of the cloth of the Shroud of Turin. And when they do that, they come up with a date range of the 100 BC to 100 AD, which right in the middle is the time of Christ. So between the pollen that you mentioned, the degradation of the cloth fibers, and there's an X-ray method. It's clear that we're dealing with an ancient cloth that was most likely woven at the time of Christ.
The interesting thing that you mentioned, I want to pick up on this, and you can also find more on this on troudstudies.org, as you mentioned. But this is sort of new, Dr. Granton, talking about the discovery of the raised, lifted Jesus and the shroud mm-hmm. versus what people wouldn't even think about that. They just think, well, Jesus is laid in the tomb. The body is wrapped. So why is this significant in terms of what Dr. Lavoie is saying?
Well, you're right. And Dr. Lavoie himself told me for the longest time, I just assumed that the image was created on the shroud when Jesus was laid out horizontally and buried.
Right.
And as he studied it, and Dr. Lavoie began studying the shroud in 1978, the very year that Karol Wojtyla was elected pope and took the name John Paul II.
Hmm.
And has been studying it to this day. Well, the more he looked at it, the more that the image didn't actually line up to the assumption of a horizontal Jesus. For example, if you look at the image of the hair, it hangs down near the shoulders, and in the back, it there's like a little ponytail that hangs down the back, which you would not expect if Jesus were horizontal. You would expect if the man were vertical. Secondly, if you look at the back image, the back and the lower back is rounded, whereas you would expect it to be flattened if the body were laid out in burial. So that kind of tells you that you're looking at a man who is upright, standing up. But then if you look at the foot image, the feet are hanging down, almost in the way that Jesus on the cross, the feet are crossed and you see the foot wound. Well, if you're standing, your feet are not hanging down, unless you're standing on your tippy toes. So it looks as though the image depicts a man who had been crucified because the blood marks are consistent right. with crucifixion. But the image doesn't actually line up with the blood marks. And the image is that of a man who's raised up and lifted up off the ground.
So what is Dr. Lavoie's conclusion regarding how he was wrapped in the shroud then, when he was still on the cross, or when they took him down, they stood him up? I'm a little bit confused about that.
Yep. Here's the order of events, if you will. Jesus was on the cross. They put on him a face cloth, which is known today right. as the sudarium.
Sudarium, right. Mm-hmm.
And took him off the cross. The sudarium was for respect for the dead. They laid him on the shroud, on one half of the shroud, folded the other half over the body. Mm-hmm. So we're not talking about someone wrapped in a shroud.
No, it was, right, exactly. I knew that. Mm-hmm.
Right. And then tucked the shroud around the body, thus, you know, contacting with the blood that was the last blood that flowed from his body that would have been still moist. And that's the blood that you see on the shroud.
So then they stood him. Was that common Jewish practice to stand someone up and do that with the shroud wrappings? Is that how they did it? Because I haven't heard about this before.
No. He would have been horizontal when the shroud was wrapped around his body. And then he would have been laid in the tomb horizontal. On the morning of the resurrection, Jesus is raised up.
Right.
And eventually it's horizontal. Later on, he appears to...
Oh, so I see what you're saying. It's happening at the resurrection. That's what we're seeing then.
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yes, exactly.
All right. Okay, that makes sense. Because actually, if you look at some of the experts who've studied it, speaking of the resurrection, they say the only way those images could have been put on the shroud is some sort of a huge, huge influence of a radiance mm-hmm. of light, a big flash. That's what they talk about. We don't have time to get into that now. I do want to mention, though, this is fascinating. I could talk to you for hours about this. I want to get Dr. Lavoie on. Maybe we can do both and have the two of you on about the exhibit and do like 3 hours, because there's so much we could talk about.
That would be wonderful.
No, I mean, seriously, it's fascinating, and I think it's very encouraging as well for people. Let's talk about the anniversary before we wrap up. You have a big anniversary at the Shrine, correct?
Yes, we do. 25 years ago, on March 22nd, 2001, the Pope John Paul II Cultural Center opened in Washington, D.C. Pope John Paul himself, of course, alive at the time, asked for this cultural center to be placed in Washington, D.C. It was the initiative of Cardinal Adam Maida, the Archbishop of Detroit at the time. And John Paul II gave the cultural center its mission to be at the center of the dialogue between faith and culture, to participate in the new evangelization in Washington, D.C., one of the crossroads of the world. And so it fulfilled that function. There was a kind of an interactive media center. There were a number of exhibits. Then in 2011, the Knights of Columbus took over the shrine. They turned it, they took over the cultural center. They turned it into the St. John Paul II National Shrine. We expanded the mission, you might say. We still preserve the new evangelization, the dialogue of faith and culture, but we're a shrine is a place of pilgrimage. So there's Mass and confession every day. There's a noon Mass every day on Sundays, Spanish Mass at 11, English Mass at 2. And there are relics for veneration, of course, John Paul II, but also St. Kateri Takakwitha, Elizabeth Ann Seton, John Neumann, Junipero Serra, Maximilian Kolbe, St. Faustina, St. Gianamola, the Alma family, and St. Carlo Acutis.
Wow.
Are all to be venerated at St. John Paul II National Shrine. And a great exhibit of St. John Paul, St. John Paul II's life and legacy. And my staff will meet people and accompany them through the exhibit and tell them about St. John Paul II.
Amazing. So
it's a great place to, a great,
it really
great
is.
To imitate and a great place to pilgrimage.
Yes, absolutely, especially during Lent and Holy Week. Dr. Brown, thank you so much. Dr. Brown is the Director of Mission and Ministry at the JB2 National Shrine in D.C. This amazing exhibit of the Shroud going on.
Thank you. It's been great to be with you.
Before it ends. What a great exhibit. How interesting, especially to see that during Lent. Having seen the Shroud, as I said, twice in person, it's really something, and it's worth investigating and praying about. And again, the church says, look and see, come and see. It doesn't say we have to believe in it, but I believe it is the actual Shroud that wrapped the body of our Lord and Savior. I do. I just feel that God says, okay, here's a few reminders now and then. All right. Moving right along, we've got other great interviews planned for you tomorrow, a domani, as we say in Italian. I cannot wait to talk with Jay Budiszewski. He is an amazing philosopher. He is a Catholic convert. He writes fantastic books. He's extremely intelligent, but he talks as a real person in language we can understand. Listen to the title of his latest book, Pandemic of Lunacy. It is a book by our friend Jay Budiszewski exploring societal delusions and offers guidance for thinking clearly in a confusing world. Now, you hear the word pandemic, and you may be thinking, of course, of all the craziness that happened during COVID. Now, he's really talking about a pandemic having to do with people just literally not making any sense at all, right? And you look at this and you say the world is so upside down, topsy-turvy. So it examines the widespread ideas and beliefs that have spread through contemporary society, often appearing irrational or contradictory. He expresses and addresses topics such as morality, or lack thereof, happiness, politics, government, family, sexuality, and religion. It's going to be a great conversation. And of course, on Tuesday, Newman Guide News with Kelly Solomon. Have a great Monday, God willing. Talk to you tomorrow. Ciao, ciao.